to teach from the Word of God, but our songs are all consistently faithful with the messages that are in the Scriptures. And so if you ever see something up there, and by all means, if I say something in a sermon and it doesn't really resonate and you have more questions about it, jot it down and let's have a conversation. Likewise with the songs that we sing, if there's lines in there that are totally unfamiliar to you, there's a good chance it comes from an idea that's somehow expressed in Scripture, and so we'd love to guide you towards that. And so, who the Son sets free is free indeed, that comes up as part of the message today. And of course, the Word of God, it's one of our core foundations as a church. We are biblically based, and so I love the Bible. I read it in English. It wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and I'm not going to pretend that I know those languages. When I look at them, they are literally Greek to me. And so I admit, I don't know those languages, and many theologians study them, and there's clearly an advantage to be found in knowing some of the nuances of the language, some words that don't translate really well and end up in our English translations for readability's sake, but maybe lose some of the weight that they carry with them or the cultural punch that they carry with them. So thankfully, there's tools, programs, all this sort of stuff, and that's part of my education is learning how to get some more insight out of these words without knowing the full language, and learning the language comes kind of slowly along the way. And so I'm grateful for that, but languages are a tough go for me. They always have been. I don't know which side of the brain you learn languages with, but for me, completely underdeveloped and just never really, or maybe it's that kind of like made some bad choices as a teenager, the posters, this is your brain on drugs where it's all sparking and smoldering. That center of my brain apparently was affected because I just could not pick up language. Now, I took French for years. I'm Canadian, so, I had to take French. And so several times a week, I would go to French class. And I was able to scrape by, but it was consistently my worst grade. I never got a good mark. I just couldn't, really figure out what it was they were trying to teach me. So to this day, I can tell you to shut the door. I can tell you to shut your mouth, mostly because I was at the back of the class and I got told to shut the door and ferme la porte and ferme la bouche, to shut my mouth in the back of the class. I can tell you, I am, you are, he is, she is, they are, we are, but nothing about any of those things. I just know that kind of list. Je suis, tu es, elle. I don't really know them. Nous sommes, vous êtes, il est. Anyway, and I can tell you that I don't understand you. So if you start speaking to me in French and I identify as French, no habla en français. So, bilingual, got it. I recognize, I couldn't really catch on to it. Now, I'd like to think that there would have been more payoff. That was a lot of hours in my life spent in French classes with Miss Waugh. Wouldn't I have soaked in some more, learning by osmosis, hearing it spoken, seeing it on the board? But apparently, if you go to class and you sit at the back and you talk lots and you listen to your Discman, not a Walkman, I'm not that old, but not a MP3 player or anything of that nature, a Discman with 45-second anti-skip. If you listen to that in the back of the class, you don't do your homework, you're not really paying attention, you don't practice it, apparently it doesn't really help you. Learn and become fluent at it. And so it's almost like hearing it for years doesn't actually make much of a difference. It's like you've got to hear what's being taught to you about it, but also pay attention to it and study it and ask questions about it and try it and fail at pronouncing it and try again. It's almost like you've got to do more than just hearing it. You don't become fluent when you just go to class so that you get credit for being there and the school doesn't call home and say you were absent, you get in trouble. And it's kind of like how we don't grow in our faith just simply by going to church so that you get credit for being there so that God doesn't get a phone call and get mad at you. It's not quite so automatic as that. And if you've heard about Christianity before, you may have heard the often used kind of explanation, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. A religion would be a situation in which you have to do certain things to earn God's love. It's a path you have to follow, steps you have to obey. This is how you become forgiven. This is how you earn God's love or favor or make up for what you've done wrong. This is how you enter paradise or nirvana or whatever it is. That's a religion, and Christianity presents itself as very different. It's not steps for you to get to God. It's the story of God coming to you to rescue you because of his great love for you for the purpose of restoring relationship with you. That's the intent. It's not that you are just getting good enough to earn a way into paradise with whatever promises would come there. It is so that in these moments and for all eternity, you can have a relationship restored that was broken by sin. That's kind of the point of it. But it can easily become this thing where it slips into becoming academic rather than something that's personal and impactful, changing us in an ongoing way. And our faith, we have so much access to information about it. It's unprecedented. I didn't think there used to be like famous pastors, but now if I say some names like Andy Stanley or Tim Keller or Craig Rochelle or Stephen Furtick, there's names, Mark Clark, you know, a couple blocks away, names that are internationally famous, whose sermons are streamed millions of times per week. The access to Christian content and the consumption of it is unprecedented, but there's a danger that can come, and I'm not saying it's bad to stream sermons. It's certainly creating a complex for a lot of pastors who you were stuck with what you had and you didn't know any better. Now you can go home and listen to the most enthralling communicators on planet Earth, and there's a comparison. And so for some pastors, this is really creating an issue, but if it's making me be better at what I do, seeking to honor the Lord more than albeit let's have at her, and there are great things to be learned from that kind of access to that kind of content. So have at her, but recognize, I think one of the dangers is that we can start thinking that if we stream sermons, then they'll automatically transform us. If we go to church on a regular basis and do our good Christian duty, that we will have done what is necessary for our Christian faith. And thinking that just hearing these messages is enough. And it's not a mentality that we consciously slip into, but James, he just gives us a shot. It's like do you have friends that when you're drifting to sleep, they just slap you in the face? I don't know if you have friends like that. I had friends like that in high school. Sleepovers were terrifying. But you drift to sleep, it's invigorating. You got to experience it. And to me, as I'm reading James, I feel like he's a friend like that. So as you start to drift off into a spiritual lull, he wakes you up with this kind of hard slap that says, don't think that it's enough to just show up to church and hear the message. Don't think that it's enough to even crack open the Bible for your daily reading if it's just this rote routine so that you get credit for being in the proximity of the Word of God and as if that's all there is. It's not just being near to the audio waves of a Christian message that is impactful, that leads to a blessed life of obedience. It's hearing that truth, it's taking it in, it's considering it carefully, and it's living it out and applying it. And James compares the Word of God, and as I say that today, I'm meaning the Word of God as it's expressed through the Bible. So the Word is the Bible as we talk about this today. He compares it to a mirror. But it's a mirror that's not just a mirror. It has more functions than a typical mirror. Because a mirror, this is the one that's on the kind of entrance and exit to the way of our house. I don't know why we have it there. I think it's so that on your way out, you can look in it and make sure you don't look as disheveled as I normally look when I leave the house. But it's there, been there for a long time, so I just walk on past it now. But the mirror, it has a lot of purposes. I think that's one of them, is that you would be able to check on your way out and see imperfections in yourself. And so, it can show you if you've got food in your teeth. It can show you if your shirt's untucked and you didn't plan for it. But if you plan for it, it's fine. It can show you, you accidentally grew a man bun. You have to cut that off immediately. It can show you things you otherwise wouldn't see. You could maybe look down and see that you have a stain on your shirt. And that's fine. But you can't really check your earrings without a mirror. You're never going to see your ears in like real life unless there's a horrible tragedy where your ears come into view of your eyes. You need a mirror for that kind of thing, to see things. Some things are only exposed by that. And so a mirror can show you things you otherwise can't see, and it can show you imperfections. It's got a great function in that. And when we consider God's Word as a mirror, it reveals to us ourselves as we are, but it also has the extended function. It reveals to us as we should be, as God has created us to be. It's a mirror that we can look into, and we see ourselves and our imperfections, but we also see the picture of perfect obedience. We see what God is calling us to. We study, look intently at the life of Jesus, and we see what love is supposed to look like. We see God's heart for the poor and what it looks like to be called to show concern for those who don't have as much as others in different parts of the world by no fault of their own. And as God's representatives in the world, we are called to extend his love of those who are in need. And and as he hates poverty and injustice, we're to fight against those things. We look into God's word and we see ourselves in our shortcomings at being the holy and perfect people that God has called us to, which was what the cross was all about, was allowing for those shortcomings to be forgiven. But we also see what we're called to strive towards as God's people. We see ourselves as we are and as we should be. And God guides us to what a Christian life is to look like. It's a guide that's revealed to us through his word and how we are blessed. And we're blessed as we put it into practice, what we hear in the word of God. It's not just by reading. It's not just by hearing it spoken about. We must hear what's written in the word of God, look into it, and beyond that, do what it says. And so this is, like I said, the mirror that's at the entrance of our house. It's there so that we can look presentable on the way out. And you know, it should help me from going out of the house without my hood tucked into the back of the shirt. And it never does prevent me, because maybe you have a mirror at the door too, and you just, it's been there for so long, you don't even think about it being there anymore. You just kind of have gotten so used to it. And so there's lots of ways you can handle a mirror like this. Oh, you got the lights on it just like that? Nicely done. And so you can just cruise right by it. That's one way. And that's typically what I'll do. We're going out the door to walk the kids to school, and I just cruise right on by it. Don't even look at it. And so it's not necessarily a pretty picture, but this can show you that you have a full head of lettuce in your teeth. But if you just cruise right past it, it doesn't. It's kind of like, well, you know, it's useless to have it there. Maybe it's decoration, but it doesn't serve its function. Nothing changes because it's there. It might as well not be there. And that's one way we can act towards a mirror that we pass by every day. It's also a way, unfortunately, that we can act towards the Word of God, is to think that if we've got it there, we're good. In a place where we're going to walk by it, it'll automatically have an effect. If I've got it on my nightstand, even if I never crack it open, that's sufficient for me. We can think, you know, maybe I read it, but I think about something else, or maybe I come to church and hear it spoken about, but that's some nice quiet time to plan out my week. It's possible to hear the Word of God, to have it nearby, but to not really pay any attention to what it has to say to us. And we could easily take that analogy quite further than what the mirror goes in our Christian faith. Now, I don't assume that when I walk by this mirror and I don't look in it, that it's going to do anything. I don't think that if my collar is all messed up, that when I walk by, the mirror is going to reach out and clean it up for me. I don't have that assumption. It's a mirror. It can't do that. With the Word of God, we sometimes put that kind of expectation on it. Now, it's the Word of God. It's powerful. It's living. It's absolutely something that can transform us. But we shouldn't think that's just by proximity, that if we have one nearby, and yet we can think easily that that's the case, that if we are hearing what the Bible says, maybe through sermons at church, if we're hearing it, well, then we're good to go. We're going to be better because of that. We're going to be holier because of that. We're going to, you know, definitely at least be in God's good books because we've heard the message that we're supposed to hear. If we just make sure to listen to it, we stream the podcast, we've done our religious duty, and we think that's good enough. That's a mindset that is easy to slip into, where the faith that we are to have, this personal relationship, is nothing more than gaining information. It's like an academic exercise. And whether or not we put into practice what we're hearing becomes secondary to the first and most important thing of making sure we do our Christian duty of good routines of hearing the Word of God preached and reading it and all that sort of stuff. But James, it gives us this shot in the arm, doesn't let us off that easy. He writes in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "Do not merely listen to the words and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And this is not a gentle message. It's got teeth. He's not a mean guy. He's a loving guy. He addresses the people he's writing to, my dear brothers and sisters. He has affection for them. I tried to read this as though it was like an encouraging message, but it just didn't sound right, you know? Like, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. No. You don't talk about people who are deceiving themselves because of their behavior in like a nice, cute little voice. It can only be read as, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Because if you just listen, you're deceiving yourself. Thinking that that's enough is self-deceit. And you will hear me preach, and man, I will ride the horse until kingdom comes, that we are saved by grace and grace alone. It's God's grace that leads us to faith, and that's how we're saved. That's it. And so I will preach that message every day of my life until the day I die, that you don't have to earn God's love by being a good person. He loved you before that. That's your Romans 5:8 stuff. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This idea that we're saved by grace through faith, that's Ephesians 2:8 and 9. If you haven't memorized a Bible verse, that's a beautiful one to go for. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not by works so that no one can boast. We're saved by grace of God and through our faith. It's not that we need to suffer for our sins. Jesus died in our place. It's not that we need to be good enough. Jesus was perfect in our place. We don't need to do anything to be saved except have faith. Romans chapter 10 is going to talk about if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. That's all it takes. And James, in a beautiful way that complements that, without discrediting the faith, the role of faith in salvation, he helps us to understand what authentic faith looks like in the life of a Christian. And that's what he's doing. He's not speaking about salvation here and how we get there. He's not discrediting the role of faith and trust in Jesus alone instead of works, but he's helping us understand what an authentic faith is going to look like in the life of a Christian, because it is going to be something that changes you. And he doesn't soften the blow. He doesn't kind of shave the edges. He writes it as it is, that God's people, if you think you're God's people and you only listen to what God commands and you don't do anything about it, that you're deceiving yourself into thinking that you've experienced what you are claiming to experience. Kurt Richardson, as an author, he wrote, "To be a hearer or to have faith only is self-deceiving." That's a cross-reference for James chapter 2, verse 24. We're going to get to these passages where even more clearly than this, he says, faith without deeds is dead. It's a difficult message to swallow for us as we consider that we are saved by faith alone, but then there's an expectation, not that precedes salvation, but that follows that we will be people who are transformed and obedient to God's word. So to be a hearer or to have faith only is self-deceiving. Faith must be demonstrated. And to miss this is a fundamental flaw in understanding. No one who's called upon God for wisdom can or should think that undemonstrated faith is true. And some of that is building off teaching like that of Jesus, who gave the warning, not everyone in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus, he talked about this a lot. He wasn't trying to scare people away from following him, but he talked about the necessity of your life bearing fruit, that will demonstrate that you're saved, that you authentically have a relationship with him, that you're connected to the vine, that he is the vine, that you're connected to him. Your life will bear fruit. And he doesn't, he's not at odds with the teaching that salvation is a free gift from God, but he just drives home again and again throughout this letter that a person who has truly experienced the grace of God and has trusted in Jesus and said, he is my Lord and my Savior, they're not going to be unchanged by that. It's impossible that a person would be unchanged by that reality. And so Jesus' warnings come and say, don't pretend to be spiritual and say, Lord, Lord, without actually transforming, submitting to obeying and seeing your life transformed. You're not intentionally pretending, but you think, well, I'm just covering my bases. I'll say, yes, Jesus is Lord, but I'm also going to live another way. He's wanting us to recognize that only the one who does the will of his Father in heaven will see the kingdom of heaven, that it's not lip service that is enough. Now, I said that Romans says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that you'll be saved. So it starts to sound, if that's your only line to go on, that lip service is all that's kind of required. But there's a truth, there's an authentic belief that must back that. It's not simply saying those words for the sake of saying it and covering your bases that leads to an eternal change. And so it's not a matter of doing what's good enough, that punching your ticket to heaven, but recognizing that obedience to God's word is the undeniable evidence that a person has actually believed what they're saying and their lives are submitted. And that's not to say we will obey perfectly. We can't, and that's what the cross allows us the grace to continue to walk in, because our shortcomings are covered. We're forgiven for those. But this kind of obedience, it doesn't come from just a cursory passing glance at the word of God. And so James goes on and builds on the mirror analogy, and in verse 23 he says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And again, this is the way you can use your mirror, and it's the way that, you know, I admit sometimes on the way out I'll take a glance at it, but it's kind of a pointless exercise, because if I walk out of the house and my hair is all a mess and my shirt's unbuttoned sideways and I just walk out and don't do anything about it, then what was the point of having the mirror there in the first place? I mean, it didn't change anything for me necessarily. If somebody ever asked you, did you look in the mirror this morning? They're trying to tell you something. And you should probably find a mirror and spend a little more time looking in it than you did that morning, because there's something to be pointed out. And likewise with the truth of God, Maybe it's a sermon. Maybe it's a Bible verse that you have painted on a nice rustic piece of wood hanging in your kitchen. Maybe it's a Bible verse that you've memorized. When we look at it, when it reveals an imperfection in us and we see the holiness that God is calling us to, and then we just keep on moving without doing anything about it, what was the point of hanging that there? What was the point of memorizing that? What was the point of coming and listening? We miss the benefit of it if we simply just pass by and give it a passing glance and don't actually look intently at it and consider it for ourselves. And the Word of God, it's a powerful truth. It's His revelation to us. And it's possible that when we give it nothing more than a passing glance, that we miss out on meeting God in it. And we miss out on it being the transformative, powerful force in our lives that it's intended to be. And even if we have good routines where we crack open our Bibles or we open the app and we kind of scroll through because that's the daily reading, it's possible. It's far easier to mark up our Bibles than it is to let our Bibles mark us. And James reminds us that the truths that are contained in the Scripture are to be applied to our lives and should change us, should lead us to something, and that if we want to live the blessed life, to experience the freedom that Christ promises, we must walk the walk of faith, not just talk the talk about it. And so he goes on in verse 25 to start painting a more positive experience now of the person who looks at the Word of God, which he calls in verse 25 the perfect law that gives freedom. So he said there's people who just cruise on by it. There's people who look and glance at it, but then they get out later on in the day and somebody says, "You look in a mirror, you understand what's wrong with you?" And say, "Oh, I can't remember what I saw earlier." That's some ways of treating this, and yet there's in verse 25 the reverse. And James is saying, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they'll be blessed in what they do. It's the one who looks intently in it, into the perfect law that gives freedom. And a perfect law and freedom sometimes sound like a bit of a contradiction. Laws give restriction, not freedom. And I remember it being a striking analogy to think of being free, but under the laws of God. To think of a kite, and it was tied to a string, and I remember just being a new Christian, and it made so much sense that a kite without the string just crashes and burns, and yet the kite that is tethered and restricted is able to fly freely. And the Word of God is able to be a way in which we live freely. There's an author, John Ronald Blue, and he wrote, "The law that gives freedom seems like a paradox, because law seems to imply restraint and therefore a lack of freedom, but it's not so with God's law. His perfect law provides true freedom. Hold on to my teaching. Hold to my teaching," Christ said. "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So he's saying, "And you'll know the Son. The Son will set you free." And yes, there's restriction, restraint shown there, but it's restriction and restraint that is freedom in comparison to being a slave to the sin, to being a slave to the anger, to being a slave to the drinking, to being a slave to the lust or the whatever other addiction or thing continues to come back at you that you know isn't right but haven't been able to stop yet. There's a slavery to sin that the Scripture talks about, and when you are set free from that, you become a slave of righteousness. So it's a different kind of slavery, but slavery really is as bad as your master is bad. And when you're a slave to God, you're also adopted into His family and given His inheritance. And to be a slave of righteousness is the way we are created to live. And so there's great freedom in that. And there's four pieces of this that are revealed here that reveal to us how we should handle the Word of God. And the first is that the blessed person, the person walking in freedom, is one who looks intently at the perfect law, at the Word of God. And the literal translation there would be one who stoops down and looks closely at it. So that intent looking would be someone who gets right up close to the mirror, right as close as you could, and stops and takes their time. And not for vanity's sake, but because they understand that it has a function to play that isn't achieved at just a passing glance. There is intense study of the Word of God, a stooping down, a time taken to carefully examine it. And there's a continual study of God's truth. Secondly, they persevere in it. They study God's truth. It's consistent that they study it, they hear it, they put it into practice. There's an endurance to people who handle God's Word the way that we're told to. Thirdly, they don't quickly forget what God has revealed to them, which again can happen when we take a glance. If you've ever had a test where, you know, a picture is shown to you and then it's taken away and they say, "What do you remember about it?" maybe one or two things you can remember, but certainly the longer you have to intently study the picture, the more you'll remember that it contains. And if we don't quickly forget what God has revealed to us, it means that we take the time to look intently at it, but also that we put it into practice, because this, to me, is one of the most fundamental parts of learning something. And that's the fourth point there, is that they act on it. And because the people who handle the Word of God the way we are intended to, it's not as though we study it for the sake of kind of memorizing it and internalizing it. It's supposed to transform us, and our lives are supposed to be marked by putting into practice what it says. And if we don't forget, I mean, remembering is probably the opposite of forgetting, right? Acting is not the opposite of forgetting, but acting is probably the best way to remember and do the opposite of forgetting. I think it's why schools will have practicums and internships and residencies, is because learning requires learning and then putting into practice what you've learned. I mean, that's how you're going to retain it. That's how you're going to refine it. That's how you're going to grow an understanding of it. That's how you're going to grow in it. And likewise with the Word of God, we're not to forget it, but we're also to do something with it. We act, and that will reinforce our ability to remember it, to recall it. And so that action, it's not the opposite of forgetting, but it's probably the best way to remember, is by putting it into practice. Thomas Leah summed up this verse by saying that what characterizes committed Christians is good listening, endurance, clear memory, and obedience. He says that's what characterizes committed Christians. And this isn't the perfect definition, absolutely, but it isn't superficial devotionals or listening to podcasts or going to church alone that would characterize committed Christians. There is an intensity here, an intentionality and a purposefulness of committed Christians as they are eager to receive and obey what God tells them to do through His Word. We listen clearly, we have endurance in it, we have clear memory of it, and we're obedient to it. And James says that as you walk in these ways, you'll be blessed in what you do. You'll be blessed in what you put your hands to those who not just hear the Word, but do what it says. And part of that blessing is the joy of seeing the personal transformation of a life in Christ. And some of you you can look around at people in your lives and you love seeing the change in them, the move from insecurity to confidence, the move from anger to patience. There's people in our church, one guy in our church I love talking to for a number of reasons. One is that he remembers his old self, himself before he met Jesus. And he'll often remember it, not because he longs to be like that again, but he'll just say, you know, in this situation, I would have been angry before. But meanwhile, he's demonstrating patience and calm. He said, I would have been frustrated before, but now, by God's grace, I'm calm in this situation. I would have given up before, but now I persevere. And there's a recollection of who he was and the characteristics that marked his life. And he doesn't long to be like that. He wants to be more and more like Jesus. But I love that he hasn't forgotten how far God has brought him and celebrating that. And as I look out to our church, there is so much satisfaction that comes when I see in the lives of God's people a growth in the evidence that God is at work in their lives, as their love increases, as their peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control are moving and growing in them. It's a beautiful thing to witness in others and in ourselves. And not pridefully, but I encourage you to take note of what God has done in your life. Don't write it off. Consider it. God has done great things in you over the years. And these things grow in us as we draw near to Jesus. And these horticultural references are all over the place. The passage I was just talking about is Galatians 5, 22, around there, and it's the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus talked about you'll know a tree by its fruit, that obviously the fruit is the evidence of what kind of tree it is, and a person who has given their life to Christ will bear fruit, that's the reality, that they live in obedience, that they worship. Jesus talks about being the vine in John 15, and so you remain in me. You must remain in me, and when you do that, your life will bear fruit. And we see this fruit in one another and in ourselves, and it happens as we draw near to Jesus, and Jesus reveals himself to us through his word. And we're called to be all sorts of stuff. And that's, I mean, we spend every Sunday, be patient, be selfless, be loving, be holy, be pure, act as light in a dark world. There's so much to do. And I don't mean to say today just a generic, be doers of the word. Whatever it is you know about it, just go ahead and do that. I will encourage us to take some time as the band comes up in a few minutes. Not quite yet, but to consider what God might be speaking to us about these things. I was trying to think of a parallel in my life where this is happening. I mean, James's mirror example is obviously far better than what I can come up with, and I don't want you to put your hand up if this resonates with you. Definitely don't nudge somebody beside you because you'll get nudged a lot harder back. But here's part of my experience. Okay, I'll admit this. In the last year, I spent a whole bunch of time. I recognize exercise is good for me. It's good for me mentally. It's good for me physically. I sleep better. And so I spent a lot of time reading, you know, kind of what do you eat if you want to lose weight? What do you eat if you want to build muscle? You know, what are the routines? And I spent so much time reading about it than more time, I think, than I spent at the gym or eating celery or anything like that. And I really hope it's not just me so that this makes sense. But I looked up metabolism slowing down when you get older, you know, angry face, and to see what would come up. Looked up how do you lose weight and gain muscle at the same time. I had the, I'm sure I'm not the only one, the search history was like, how to get ready for the beach in 6 months. How to get ready for the beach in 3 months. How to get ready for the beach in 60 days. How to get ready for the beach next week. And then, oh man, never got around to it. And I read up on what do you eat if you wanted this result? What do you eat if you want that result? And the sad part is my gym tag fell off my keychain months ago. I haven't even thought about putting it back on. And it didn't fall off from overuse, as if I need to explain, clarify that. But honestly, I know it that I spent more time thinking about and reading about getting in better shape than I spent exercising. And that's kind of a sad thing. But it also makes it so it's not particularly surprising that I haven't seen the results that I would have hoped in my physical and mental health. It's not quite as sad, though, as spending a lifetime being in here, hearing about the call of God to be holy as He is holy, and yet never fighting against sin and experiencing victory over sin and temptation through Jesus. It's not as sad as hearing year after year about a personal relationship with God without enjoying the intimacy of a conversation with God in private prayer. You can expect to lose as much weight from reading an article about losing weight as you can expect to just be holier by showing up here. We're not called to just be hearers of the word or to be deceived into thinking that's all there is to it. Life and life to the fullest, the adventure of following Christ and serving Him, it's far more than just normal life with a couple of sermons and podcasts sprinkled on top. And so what does it look like? I mean, I get to the end and I always want to have an application for the Word of God, and this is kind of a tricky one because what will it look like? I mean, I'm preaching from the Bible about how you should listen to the Bible more, and that's a good thing, but what does it mean particularly for you to be a doer of the Word? Now, of course, I want you to wrestle with that question in terms of this context where what does it mean for you to be more attentive to the Word of God? Maybe for you that means building habits into your daily life and where you're reading the Word of God, and that may sound like a huge stretch. Time-wise, maybe you're not sure you can understand the Bible. Building in a daily habit seems really difficult, and I tell you, I've said it before, and I believe it to an extent. Don't set the bar so high that you fail and then are discouraged. And I've said that. I may have said it to you. Don't say I'm going to read an hour a day of the Bible because I got to do it, and then the next day you're discouraged. But I also don't want to make the bar so low that we don't have time to look intently to it. And so I will say that if you sign up for a Bible verse of the day, that's a good thing, an encouragement that comes to your phone or something. But if it takes you less than 10 seconds to read it and check that off and move on, I would suggest that more is needed to look intently at the Word of God, to discover what it means for your life and what it should lead you to. And so maybe it's building better habits. Maybe you have great habits as far as times reading the Bible, but it has become an academic exercise and you're becoming more informed but not transformed by it. And maybe you need to spend time carving out and looking intently in the mirror. Maybe instead of reading the Bible through every year, maybe you need to take 5 years to read through it the next time and spend a fifth of the time reading and four times as much praying about what God is trying to say to you through it. It could be a number of things, and one other thing I would suggest in a very practical sense is that you have a very short phrase on your mind regularly when you come into contact with Christian truths. I just finished my schooling, and one of my mentors would consistently write back to my assignments if they didn't have a very clear reason that they would inform and transform what I was doing. So I'd read a book, and I'd write about what the book was about, and I'd get a response back saying, so what? and I'd study a topic of God, God's sovereignty. How does God's sovereignty work as revealed in the scriptures when you're at a hospital bedside and there's tragedy that's inexplicable? How is God sovereign over that? So what? What is that going to mean in times where you have to offer pastoral care? Don't just tell me what the Bible says about how God's in charge of everything. What's that going to mean when you're caring for people? And maybe a so what is what you need when you're cruising home late at night, you know, Praise 106.5 will have a sermon on. Maybe as soon as that comes on, you got to think, so what? Maybe every Sunday, the debrief conversation on the way home. If I didn't give you a clear enough application, is for you guys to look at each other and say, so what? What is it? And it's not always, I have to do better, I have to get better, I have to do more. Maybe we hear that God is holy, God is great, and it needs to lead us to more authentic expressions of worship in our own personal lives, personally, privately, or here together. Maybe it's we hear about God's love for others, and we don't think I just got to be better, but I've got to show love. And maybe it's the care for the poor, and we look and we say, well, it's hard to know. How do we serve the poor the best, especially in our city? How do we not enable while we care for people? And I mean, you can have a debate all day long, but a debate while you're sitting on your hands isn't really doing the same as caring for those in need. There's a time where there's talk is useful. There's a time where you got to do something. And so maybe you got to pray. What does it look like? Next week, get into part of the passage where religion that's pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, like your faith will manifest itself in loving and caring for those in need around you. That's a component of it that doesn't, again, precede, go before, or secure your salvation, but that is going to be a result of it, is that you are to care for those in need. And so what, as you hear those kinds of messages, what does that look like? Jesus is called to purity. And comments like, if a man looks lustfully at a woman, he's committed adultery with her in her heart. Guys, that's going to mean something. There's a lot of so what's to that. That's going to have a so what in terms of what we look at the magazine rack, or what we look away from, what movies we allow ourselves to watch, what music videos are allowed to play on the TV in the background. Like, it's going to transform how we face our chairs at the beach, maybe. I mean, there's a lot of so what's connected to the Word of God that should be a part of our consideration. And so instead of just taking in information, consistently ask God, what is the transformation in me that you want to lead me through as a result of what you've been saying to me? And so I encourage you, how does what you read inspire you to change? Consider it. Is there sin you need to turn away from? Is there a virtue you need to exemplify and growing in and asking God for help with? Is there something that reveals to you how great and glorious God is that you just need to worship and not do anything in particular at all? And as you come into the contact with the truths of God, sermons, radio sermons, podcasts, whatever it might be, I encourage you, ask, Spirit of God, what does it mean for me to be a doer of this, not just a hearer of this? I don't want to be deceived into thinking that if I know it, I've done all that needs to be done. And I want to pray, and the band is going to come up. They're going to lead us in a couple of songs. There's time built into the songs where we can spend some time reflecting. Where I'm going to pray that God encourages you towards some action. Maybe you need to praise Him. Maybe you need to turn away from some sin. Maybe you need to accept forgiveness from Him because that resonates in your heart as true today. Maybe you need to seek out a brother or sister and ask them for forgiveness. I'm going to pray that the Lord brings to our minds His truths, this one and others that we know, and that He guides us. Because, my dear brothers and sisters, we're not to merely listen to the Word and deceive ourselves. We're to do what it says. And anyone who listens to the Word but doesn't do it, what it says, is like someone who looks at their face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. And God, I ask that you would, as we long to live lives that are blessed by you, lives of freedom and joy, not only for our good, but your glory, I pray that you would inspire us to obey what it is you've commanded of us. To follow in your ways, to imitate you, Jesus, as we saw how you interacted with people. And God, as we find the fullness of life in you, I pray that we would walk as we live by the Spirit. Help us keep in step with the Spirit. And in these moments, as we have these songs going on, I pray that you would speak to your people whose ears are open to hear from you what it is you want to say. Help us recall scriptures, truths that you've spoken to us in the past, maybe ones we've memorized, maybe ones that we've nudged away because they're difficult to hear, hard to imagine obeying. And I pray that your words would encourage us, would inspire us, would comfort us, would change us, convict us. I ask that you would give us a hunger for your word, an insatiable craving to meet with you in it, not just to learn about it, but to truly encounter you in it. Give us insight, the ability to understand what's written in this book, which has transformed so many lives, but yet still can be so intimidating to sit down and open up on our own. And God, if there are things you've called us to do for some time that we've just pushed away and not been obedient to, I ask that today you'd soften our hearts to respond to that, to finally respond and walk in obedience as your people. You said, Jesus, if you love me, then obey what I command. I ask that the commands you've issued to us wouldn't come as a heavy burden, but would be seen as the path to freedom, the way into the life that you've called us to. And help us to demonstrate our love for you by the way that we obey what it is you've commanded us to do. Receive the word that you're speaking to us.